Morning. Today's scripture reading is Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea and land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it, with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Good morning, and a very Merry Christmas to you all. It's a joyous occasion that we meet today and heading into this week. And we want to just welcome you if you're visiting here today. I want to welcome you to this service of worship and to the celebration of our Christ and our King. And I trust that you've already been blessed by worshiping with us. I'm going to preach now, and I'm very aware of the fact that probably for the last month or so, you've had all kinds of people preaching at you about Christmas. Constantly, you're hearing all kinds of advertisements, whether they're on TV or the radio, and that's what they are. They're preaching to you. They're trying to declare that you need this or that to make your life complete. And I understand, because I experienced this myself, how exhausting that can be, how shrill that ends up sounding in your ear. And here I am preaching to you again about Christmas. But I want to distinguish the type of preaching that I'm going to do today from the type of preaching that you hear all the time. And that is that I am seeking to declare to you the Word of God, which stands true. It has been firmly fixed in the heaven. And it is enduring. It is the truth. It is the way for you to have life and life eternal. It is the Word of God that we all must submit to and come underneath of. This is the Word of truth that is gloriously good news for those who receive it by faith. And that's the type of message that I want to preach today. I want to preach the Bible, and so I want to just encourage you to open your Bibles if they accidentally got closed. After that scripture reading, open them back up to Isaiah chapter 9, because the things that I want to declare from you come straight from the Word of God. Well, let's get right into this prophecy about Christmas that comes a long time before Christmas. There's so much in here that will be of benefit for us, so I think the best thing to do is to just dive right in. And I've got a number of things that I want to show you from this passage. And I'll do so just in order as we come to them. The first thing I'd like for you to note is the predicament before Christmas. The predicament before Christmas. If you're taking notes, you'll find on the back of your bulletin, there's a space for that with some blanks that you can fill in. The predicament before Christmas. 'Twas the night before Christmas. That's, of course, the opening line to that well-known Christmas poem about Saint Nick, but it also serves as a very accurate description of the human condition apart from Christ, in the absence of Christmas. the predicament mankind finds himself in prior to any promise of Christmas is, in a word, night. Darkness. Deep darkness. Now, I'm not talking about that phenomenon that we experience every day, beginning these days at about 4:30, believe it or not. Although things are looking up from yesterday onward, darkness may not come so early anymore. But I'm not even talking about that. When the Bible talks about night and darkness, it is speaking metaphorically about a variety of related concepts, like sin, like deception and ignorance and blindness, lostness, alienation. All of these different states are things that the Bible sometimes describes as darkness, even deep darkness. And all of these are included in the dark predicament that we find ourselves in our night before Christmas, if you will. Now, if you're doubting whether or not this is true for all of mankind, you would admit that there are some people out there that are walking in the darkness of sin and blindness and deception. But you may not think that this is true of all humanity. In fact, you might be, especially this time of year, when everyone seems to be merry and bright, you might be tempted to think that the people are basically good and that there's a lot of light out there. I want to just prove to you that that's not the case by pointing you to a test case. So the nation of Israel in the Old Testament stands as a sort of example of all of humanity. It's a sample, if you will. And God chose this people, and he rescued them out of slavery, and he made them into a nation. He entered into a covenant with them. He determined that he would be their God and that they would be his people. He promised to bless them, to lead them into a land flowing with milk and honey, a promised land, and bless them in every conceivable way if they would only obey him. But when we catch up to Israel here in the book of Isaiah, the nation is in serious trouble. That's putting it mildly. They're at the mercy of their Assyrian overlords. They're under the brutal reign of King Tiglath-Pileser, who was the king of Assyria at that time, and who had intentions of basically taking over the whole known world for himself and for his country. And Assyria has invaded Israel at this point, most likely, and left it decimated. And the king forced the Jews to be deported into foreign lands. There's lots of different words that the passage uses to describe this terrible situation that Israel is in. Words like, maybe you've noticed them in here, gloom, anguish, burden, oppression, darkness, all kinds of descriptors here that aptly explain the dire predicament that the Jews are in at the time. But the word that sticks out to me in verse 1 is contempt. And contempt is that feeling that someone or something is not even worthy of your consideration. They're basically worthless, that they deserve only your scorn. That's what to hold something in contempt is. To hold it up for mockery and derision and scorn. Two tribes are mentioned in verse 1 as being particularly subject to this contempt. The tribe of Zebulun and the tribe of Naphtali. And their allotted lands were in the north. They were some of the northernmost tribes. And both of these tribes are located kind of to the west of the Sea of Galilee, up in the north. That's the area that's commonly referred to as Galilee in the Gospels, in the New Testament. And even in New Testament times, this region, this area here, was considered contemptible, even by other Israelites. So folks would ask, rhetorically, but very dismissively, can anything good come out of this area? And the answer turns out to be yes. But that's getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. The thing is that their northern position made Zebulun and Naphtali the most susceptible from attacks from the enemies, foreign armies. And the geography of Israel is such that there's sort of natural protection built on the west side and the south side and the east side. And so if anyone wanted to attack the nation, they would have to come down from the north. And that's what makes these two tribes particularly susceptible, because they're the first targets. Think of it this way. Suppose Canada declared war on the United States and they invaded us. I know it's a ridiculous image. It's a hilarious hypothetical. I mean, what's Canada going to do? You know, like pelt us with Tim Horton donuts or something? It's crazy, but just work with me here. If Canada invaded the U.S., we here in New York, being one of the northernmost states, we would take the brunt of the damage, the donut damage. And that would be a contemptible thing, right? Because, quite frankly, falling to Canada would be like a football player getting beaten up by a girl, all right? It's just... So my point is that Zebulun and Naphtali are the New York of Israel. And to fall to Assyria, which is a pagan and wicked and godless nation, remember, we're talking about the nation of Israel, who has the Creator God, the Lord Most High, as their God. That's a contemptible thing when such a godless nation can come and wipe you out very easily. But God has allowed this to occur. Look again at verse 1. It says, He brought these lands into contempt. Why? Why would He do this? Well, as the prophet Isaiah makes clear throughout this whole book, not just this particular chapter, but throughout the whole prophecy of Isaiah, the people are in this dark and contemptible place because of their sin and their rebellion, and their faithlessness, their disobedience to the covenant. This is why they're here. And as dark as their political situation is, that's not their greatest predicament. It's simply a symptom. The fact that they are deported and they are in submission to these pagan overlords, that actually is just a symptom of their much more serious problem, which is sin and rebellion against their covenant Lord. So maybe you're thinking, yeah, well, that's just ancient Israel. Okay, certainly we are in a much better situation. And my response to that is, are you serious? You can't be serious. Are you paying attention to what is going on around you? Not to mention what's going on in you. Listen, 2019 was a doozy of a year. I don't know if I'm the only one that feels this way, but we're on the cusp of the year 2020, and that number sticks out to me for a lot of reasons, but it sticks out to me because I remember when I was in high school in the mid-90s, early to mid-90s, I was looking, that's the date that I had in my mind, 2020, as being the future. That was the future, 2020. Okay, and it seemed really bright. I was looking forward to it. We were supposed to be flying around in jetpacks by now. Instead, we can't even figure out what bathroom to use. We can't even tell you the difference between a boy and a girl. Our political situation is an absolute circus. Listen, on both sides of the aisle, there's no winners or losers here because the whole land is in contempt. And that's just what's going on around us. What about what's going on in us? Have you just stopped to take stock of your heart? Have you allowed yourself the honest look at what's going on inside of you? There's pride and hatred and envy and lust and anger and all manner of stuff that we would be appalled if anyone else would discover it. No, this is a predicament that all of us are in, not just Israel. Israel is basically just a representation, a sample of all humanity. All of us are, by nature, sinners. We're lawbreakers. We're rebels. We're unfaithful to our God and our Creator. And as a consequence, we find ourselves in a serious predicament. It's not primarily a political predicament, but fundamentally, it's a spiritual predicament. All of the political stuff, all of the social stuff that we experience, it's all just, that's a symptom of this much larger spiritual problem that we all have. And that problem is that according to our default setting, our lives can only be characterized by such things as darkness and gloom, anguish and oppression and conflict and slavery. In other words, what we're describing here, perhaps rather unpleasantly here on this Christmas Sunday, is the night before Christmas. Now, let's turn to our second point, which is the prophecy about Christmas, because I've just outlined the bad news. The question is there any good news? The answer is yes. In fact, this whole passage is good news. The first indication that there are better things to come is found with the very first word. The very first word, which is, at least in my translation, but. Now, kids, you know how that word functions to indicate good news. Like when your parents say, what you just did was very bad, and you deserve a spanking, but. Now, kids, as soon as you hear that magical word, but, in that context, your parent actually doesn't even need to keep going because you know that that is good news. As it turns out, it's good news for your butt. But think of how the but in verse 1 would sound to Israel, disgraced and darkened as they were. Think of how this would sound. Yeah, that's the situation you're in, oppressed by Assyria, sold as slaves, deported from the promised land. That's the situation you're in, and you deserve to be in it, but. And what follows in these verses is a glorious prophecy about Christmas. It's a word about a great reversal that will come about in the future. Do you see the reversal language in the text? Look at verse 1, for example. So there's no more gloom, no more anguish, no more contempt for Galilee, but glorious. He's made glorious this region. Verse 2, instead of darkness, instead even of deep darkness, there will be light shining. There's even going to be a great light that will shine. And this reversal language is all throughout the book of Isaiah. In fact, it's woven even into the structure of this book. From near the very beginning, like we are, to near the very end in chapter 61, where Isaiah proclaims this glorious and precious promise to the people. He says, a crown of beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness and despair. That's the reversal. That's the great exchange that's going to take place. Now, it's possible, if you're not careful, it's possible to miss the prophetic nature of this passage. Some people do this. Many people, in fact, do. A lot of Jewish interpreters, they misinterpret their own scriptures, and they're fooled by the tense of the verbs here in the passage. So we recognize that usually when you're dealing with prophecy, you're expecting to find verbs that are in the future tense. Like, you expect to read things like, you will be, dot, 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 or there shall be, dot, dot, dot. But what we find here in Isaiah 9 are verbs in the past tense, as in, the people have seen a great light, or you have multiplied, you have broken, or a child is born, a son is given. That's past tense. And how can you, people ask, how can this prophecy be in the future if these events are spoken of as have already happened in the past? I say it trips up a lot of people, but it doesn't need to, because first thing to notice is that Israel clearly wants us to think in terms of two time frames. Evidence of this is found in verse 1, where we read of former times in contrast to latter times. And I doubt very much that both of these time frames are in the past. I believe he's setting forth a real contrast between that which happened in the past and that which is going to happen in the future. No, all of these things mentioned here must be in the future, because nothing that's happened in their history so far resembles any of this. These things must be future. So we could ask, why is the past tense used in this case? And the short answer is, quite simply, because of the certainty of these promises. We even speak this way today. So, for example, I might ask Matt, hey, Matt, if your work is ever giving away tickets to the Amerks when they're playing the Toronto Marlies, can you please scoop those tickets up for us? And what does Matt say? Matt will say, done. Now, I don't say, Matt, how could it be done? I just brought it up. There's no way in that split second you could have accomplished that. No, I don't give them a hard time about the language, because I understand the language. It's something that's going to happen in the future, but it is so certain that he's going to speak of it as if it's already done. He means that it is as good as done. If his company even pulls the tickets out of the pocket, he's scooping them up. It's a done deal. And so it is with this prophecy about Christmas. It's a long, long time in the future, as it turns out, but it is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah as if it is a done deal, because it is that certain. Let's see if we can understand more of the contents of this prophecy. And we'll consider this under our third heading, which is the products of Christmas. The products of Christmas. What will Christmas bring? That's the question that all of you kids, no doubt, are thinking right about now. What will be under the tree? A Tickle Me Elmo? I don't know what the hot toy is this year. I'm a little bit out of the loop. I'm behind the times. Freely admit. But whatever that hot toy is of the year, children believe that that thing, that product, is going to bring to them happiness, lasting happiness, that it's going to fill some sort of void in their lives. And indeed, when they're asking their parents about it a few weeks or months ahead of time, they act like, oh, I need to have it. My life won't be complete unless I have this toy. Now, adults are not as dramatic as that, and they're they're generally not as materialistic as that by that stage of their life. But they, adults do have expectations that Christmas is at least going to produce some things for them. They invest a lot of hope in Christmas that it'll produce something like, I don't know, peace and quiet. Kids that will maybe won't be bickering for a change. A break from the stress of work. The bottom line is that people have all kinds of expectations about what Christmas will produce. And you hear these expectations coming through all over the place, in advertisements, even in Christmas songs. And if you've subjected yourself over the last month or month and a half to Christmas songs, then no doubt you'll be hearing things like, "Have yourself a merry little Christmas, make the Yuletide gay. From now on, all your troubles will be miles away." Or, "A very Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. Let's hope it's a good one without any fear." Those are some pretty massive expectations, although they're hidden in catchy tunes. No more troubles? Troubles a mile away? No more fear? Listen, we put a lot of pressure on Christmas to produce significant things for us, like lasting joy and peace. And then what happens the very next day is a phenomenon known as, I called it the Boxing Day letdown, but I guess we'll have to call it the post-Christmas letdown. I'm talking about the very next day, maybe even Christmas afternoon, that sort of funk that you fall into when you realize that Christmas hasn't delivered all of the glorious things that you expected it to. And so, as I say, you sink back into the gloom. But if you're expecting Christmas to produce something of significance, then at least your instincts are good. And let me explain what I mean. That's exactly what this prophecy about Christmas leads us to expect. In verses 3 to 5, there are three things mentioned that the prophecy, when fulfilled, will produce. And I want you to just see them quickly. The first is joy. You see that in verse 3. When this prophecy is fulfilled, there's going to be great joy in the place of present sorrow. How great will be their joy? Joy, joy, joy. Well, there's a couple of illustrations here in the text that give you some sort of a comparison of what this future joy is going to be like. Imagine the joy that you feel when you're a farmer and it's harvest time and you're driving around in your combine and you're looking at the digital readout of the yield and it's just off the charts. I mean, you can tell just by looking that the crops are just overflowing. That kind of joy, that kind of joy at yielding a bumper crop. Or picture yourself as a soldier. Your army has just routed the enemy and plundered their city as they did in those days. And now you're like gathered around with your comrades, with your fellow soldiers, and you're divvying up all of the gold and precious heirlooms that you've taken from your defeated foe. That's amazing when people are handing you like gold pocket watches and stuff. That's the kind of joy that this prophecy promises to fill you with. Except, truth be told, those are very mild comparisons. But notice that the joy has a very specific object. It says that the people will be rejoicing in the Lord. In the Lord. Not in the gold pocket watch, but in the Lord. Why? Because He is the one who has, quote, increase their joy. God is the one who has acted in such a way as to fill them with joy. And friends, let me just say that it is only when the Lord is the object of our joy that we can experience the fullness of joy. This is why just this kind of abstract Christmas idea, or Christmas in and of itself, is always going to end up in a letdown, because we weren't meant to find our joy in a Peloton or in a Pokemon. Again, it's probably outdated, but whatever. Or in any other kind of present that you might receive in a couple of days. Those things were not meant to bear the weight of our eternal joy. We were created to experience our joy in the Lord, to rejoice in Him for all that He is and for all that He has done for us. The second product mentioned is freedom, liberty. Do you see that in verse 4? The yoke, the staff, the rod of oppression, these are all images that are used to describe the oppression that comes from an enemy, an oppression that is heavy upon the people. The Lord, through this prophecy, promises to break it, resulting in their freedom. And this second product also has a comparison attached to it. This crushing defeat that leads to freedom is on the scale of the victory that the Lord won at Midian. Do you remember that story from the book of Judges, Judges chapter 7, where God calls Gideon to rise up against the Midianites who had been oppressing the people? Again, a very similar situation. They were their overlords, and they were extracting such a burden on the people and on their crops that they were described as, whenever their crops would be harvested, the crops of Israel, the Midianites would come through like a plague of locusts and wipe it all out. That was how Judges described this oppression. But then you remember that God raised up this man called Gideon in order to deliver the people from this oppression. But there's something very interesting that the Lord does before the great battle, and that is He strips down the army of Israel under Gideon down to a measly 300 people, 300 men. And they were the ones that were going to go against Midian with their massive numbers of troops. And the point was, God set it up in such a way as so that it would be perfectly clear that this victory is only because of the Lord and because of His might and His power. And what a glorious victory it was on that day when God routed the Midianites before them. That's the kind of freedom and liberation that will be the product when this Christmas prophecy is fulfilled. Now, speaking of war, that brings us to the last product mentioned, which is peace. Peace. I'm struck by the lyric I've been hearing lately. It goes like this: war is over if you want it. Seriously, John? Is it really that easy? It's not. It turns out that ending hostilities is extremely difficult, and that's just on the human level. Remember that Israel's problem, our problem, is not just war on the human plane. Yes, it's true that Israel is currently at war with Assyria. They're under their thumb. But the much more significant, much more dangerous war that they're engaged in is hostility against the God of the universe. In the same way, our biggest problems are spiritual. Our biggest conflict is spiritual. By nature, we are enslaved to sin and to ourselves. We are at enmity with God. We have declared war on Him. And He, because He is holy and righteous and just, has declared war on us. But the good news announced by this prophecy is that the product of it is going to be peace. It's going to be the ceasing of hostilities between God and man. War is indeed going to be over, but not because we want it, but because the Lord Himself has declared it and because He has determined to accomplish it. Such that even the garments of war, the clothes that have been stained by it, the boots that have been worn out because of it, to say nothing of all of the weapons of war, all of these are going to be burned, never to be needed again. The products of this coming Christmas are joy and freedom and peace. In other words, this is what's interesting to me, is that these are the very things that everybody is striving for. These are the things that everyone is singing about this Christmas. This is the longing of every human heart to experience these things in a real and a lasting way. And you know yourself how badly you're longing for these things. The problem is that Christmas, as just kind of an abstract entity, as a date on a calendar, cannot deliver any of these things to you. That's because Christmas, divorced from a person, is nothing. It's meaningless. It's powerless to produce anything, let alone any of these glorious realities. But thankfully, this is not a prophecy about just mere abstract Christmas. This is a prophecy about a Christmas in particular. This is a prophecy about a person. And that brings us to our fourth point, the person of Christmas. The inevitable question that comes at this point is similar to the one that Mary asks, which is, how can these things be? All of these very great and precious promises have been given, promises of gloom turning to glory, promises of light instead of darkness, promises of joy and freedom and peace. All of these are given in 1-5, verses 1-5, but so far nothing has been said about how all of this is possible. And this is a similar problem to one that confronts kids around this time of year. So Christmas time promises all kinds of blessings and gifts to children. And if you're a thinking kid, you have to be asking yourself, how can these things be? And the answer that kid is told is in the person of Christmas. And that person is Santa Claus. But the problem is that explanation, again, if this is a thinking kid, that explanation raises a host of other questions. Questions like, how does Santa make all of these toys? Or how does Santa know if I've been naughty or nice? Or how does Santa manage to visit billions of homes in the space of just a few hours? And answers to these questions are not forthcoming. But once again, our instincts are right. Here we are, confronted with these very great and precious promises of things to come. And in the face of these, we ought to be asking, well, how can these things be? And our instincts are correct in that we ought to be looking for a person through which they come. Verse 6 begins to answer these sorts of questions for us, as indicated by the little word for at the beginning of that verse. For is pointing us to the how, by giving us the grounds by which all of this can come about. And this for is also pointing us to the person through whom all of this comes about. The for here is pointing us to the person of Christmas. Capital P, person. All of these blessings can come to us because of, let's keep reading, a child. And you can almost at this point hear if you've got a soundtrack playing in your head like I do, you can almost hear the needle scratching across the vinyl as the record comes to a screeching halt. What can a child do? Nothing. Nothing. A child can do nothing. Children are useless. Sorry, kids. No, you know what I mean. Like, I love you and everything, but kids are generally pretty helpless. You got to lead them by the hand. Sometimes in the Bible, it's shown as a real sign of weakness for a country. It shows the real low state to which Israel has fallen, that a young person has to lead them. It's a contemptible thing. So you ask, how is a child supposed to lead us? In fact, the explanation, if it's a child, raises more questions than it answers. You may as well have said that all of this is possible because of Santa Claus. Unless, of course, this is no ordinary child. Unless, of course, this is not merely a human child. Indeed, as we read on, we discover more about this child that is to be born, and it's revealed to us that this is a son who's going to be given. Now, of course, the term son in that time and in that context had all sorts of royal, kind of kingly connotations. But there is much more significance about this particular son that's referenced here. This son that's going to be given. We discover this in the name that he is given. And as you likely know, in the Bible, names are highly significant. Okay, they're way more than just something that you call your kids so that you can distinguish him from his siblings, you know, when you're chewing them out. No, a name stands for the totality of a person's character and identity. And this particular son has a fourfold name. And this name points clearly to his divine origin and to the divine nature of this person of Christmas. Let me just show this to you quickly. He is, in the first place, a wonderful counselor. And there's two things that are intertwined here. He's a counselor, which means that he is wisdom incarnate. He is the one that can lead the people out of the darkness of just obscurity and of the darkness of ignorance and lead them into truth and into the path of life. And this is precisely the kind of illumination that a people who are walking in darkness desperately need. The counsel from one who is infinite in his wisdom. But he's also wonderful. Now, we're used to thinking about that term wonderful as being something really delightful and really heartwarming. And of course, the person that this is referencing is all of those things. But here, it means something more like wonder-inducing. Whenever the word wonder is used in Scripture, it typically means something done, something that is done that only can have a divine explanation. There's no other human explanation behind it. Something a mere human being cannot do, it has been done, and it causes the people wonder, to stand in awe in the presence of something so obviously divine. And the point simply is that to call this child, this son, a wonder, is to recognize his divine origin, his divine nature, to understand that there is no mere human explanation for this son. And if that's not clear, if that isn't clear enough, this child, this son, is to be called God. God, leaving no doubt as to his divinity. You recognize that in the Old Testament, in Judaism, in the law, it is blasphemous to attribute the title God to anything that is not a God. And here, the prophet of God makes no bones about calling this child to come God. And if God, if divine, then filled with all of the might and all of the power of God, this son will be strong enough to do all of the work of breaking our chains and destroying our enemies. This child is mighty God. In the third place, he is to be called Everlasting Father. And that can be kind of confusing because it tends to have us confuse persons of the Trinity. The Son is not the Father. The Son is distinct from the Father. We don't want to equate the two. I think the better translation is to say that this one is the Father of Eternity. The Father of Eternity. And this points to the fact that the Son, the child, stands outside of time. He is before all things, Colossians 1 says. And Colossians 1 actually reveals the fact that this Son created all things. But the wonder, the miracle of Christmas is that this Lord of eternity enters into time and is born a child so that he can accomplish all of this great work on behalf of sinners. And this leads us to a fourth aspect of his name. He is the Prince of Peace. He's the one that is going to usher in this lasting peace. And I just want to remind you here that we're not just talking about peace from all of the difficult situations of life that we encounter that can be described as fearful and anxiety-ridden and perhaps conflict or war. No, what the peace that this Prince of Peace is going to usher in is peace when it comes to our most significant warfare, which is our enmity with God. This Son has been given in order to reconcile God to man. And Colossians makes clear that the way that this child, this Son, accomplishes this great peace, this ceasing of hostilities, this burning of all of the articles of war, the way that this Son accomplishes this is by the blood of his cross. This child will grow and ultimately be handed over to foreign overlords, and he'll submit to dying a death that he did not deserve to die. His death will be a sacrificial death, a substitutionary death, where he takes on himself all of the sins of all of the people that will ever believe on his name. And God's wrath against that sin will be poured out upon the Son, such that that sin will be taken care of decisively. And so that reconciliation can occur between God and man, so that we can be at peace, not just for time, but for eternity. This is the Son, this is the child that is going to accomplish that. And for that reason, he is to be called the Prince of Peace. And the peace that he brings isn't just for a little bit of time, but as the passage goes on to say, the increase of his government and the increase of the peace that he brings is only going to increase for all of eternity. Don't settle for any cheap substitutions this season or ever of peace. This is the peace that you need. Peace with your Creator and your God and your Judge. And this is the peace that Jesus Christ brings. Let me just close with the fifth thing that I want to point you to. Because again, we ask, how can these things be? How can all of this be? And how can we know that all of this is going to happen? And the answer is found at the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Zeal. And again, we get mixed up at this word. We think it just means like tenacity and determination to go out and do something. But it's a much richer meaning than that in Scripture, especially when it's applied to God. God's zeal is his holy, righteous jealousy for his own name and for the glory of his own fame and reputation. Here's the people that he has called by his name. Here's the people that he has entered into a covenant with to be their God. And they're routed by some godless foreign nation. Listen, God is so jealous for his own glory that cannot stand to be the final state of affairs. God will rise and act and bear his arm and save because he determines to do it to protect his own glory. That's the power for Christmas. That's how you can know for sure that you can be saved, is because God has determined to save a people for his praise. And he has done everything necessary to bring that about. It's your responsibility to respond in repentance and faith and embrace this child and this Savior that has been given this Christmas. A Savior that has been prophesied, as we've seen, hundreds of years before the fact. Indeed, this is the Savior that has been promised even from the very beginning of the Bible, when it was said that the seed of the woman would come forth. And now the Lord Jesus Christ has come. He has incarnated at Christmas. And today he has not just died, not just been gloriously raised from the dead, but he has been ascended to the right hand of the Father. And there he rules and he reigns over all. And my challenge to you this Christmas is to take hold of that with all that you have. And I know that you want this. I know that it's obvious how hard you are pursuing peace and joy and freedom. Everybody is. And this is, listen, we pursue hard all of the cheap substitutes that come out at Christmas. Substitutes for peace and joy and freedom. What you need, friends, what I desperately need, is lasting joy and peace and freedom. What you need is to go from your gloom to everlasting glory. That's what you were created for. That's your purpose in life, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the great news about Christmas, announced here hundreds of years prior, is that for the sake of the glory of his own name, God has sent his own son as a child into the world to redeem sinners and to give them this everlasting joy and peace. And these gifts can be yours today by repenting of your sin and receiving by faith the person of Christmas, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be honored in our lives and in our church and in our homes this Christmas. Amen. Amen.